No, but you're suggesting various spheres of administration in the eternal kingdom.
I didn't put it like that, but I believe that with all my heart.
Yes.
I don't think, though, that the apostle is thinking so much of the distinctions that will come through rewards.
No, I know.
He's thinking of the distinction that will come through resurrection.
Yes. But the things are tied up. Well, sorry, Mr. Kundik, that you're not feeling too safe there. I mean, we're agreeing with all your basic ideas in each verse.
That's good.
Yes. I think it's the most helpful.
Sure. Now, that completes what we may call the section that is illustration. Illustrations never prove a point.
Mm-hmm.
They only elucidate a point.
Mm-hmm.
And we must never forget that. Many brethren draw illustrations from the Old Testament about certain things that they believe, but a clever fellow can come along and find another one to counteract it. Doctrine is what matters always in arguments pertaining to divine things. So now, in verse 42, you have the application. So also is the resurrection of the dead ones. It is sown in corruption. Often we hear, don't we? Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Never will the body that is raised from the dead suffer disintegration. Thanks be to God. Now the sowing question, brethren. What are we to make of that word sown? Have my brethren anything to offer about this word sown? I'm rather surprised that they haven't raised the question at all. What is sowing? What is sowing in the conception of the apostle in this passage, Mr. Bell?
Well, the underlying essence of the sowing is that there's to be a return. There's to be a yield. If I plant a stone in the ground, it won't bring any return. If I plant a seed in the ground, it will yield me a harvest.
Yes, I see that.
May I ask, Mr. Kundik, is the sowing the act of death or the act of burying?
The former, very definitely.
Thank you.
The former. This verse and these verses are used to advocate the mode of burial that we have in our land. And with that, we agree, but there are many modes of burial. But you must not argue for burial in the soil from this particular word, because that's not the apostle's idea. It's death that is in view, not the mode of disposing the body. Nothing about verse 42.
Pardon me, though, Mr. Conte. There is a reference to the body here.
Yes. Yes,
death. It must be the body that's in view. The very the sowing of the body.
Yes, quite true. But the sowing is dead.
Didn't you say something that wasn't? Didn't you mention something about what the mode is?
It's not the mode of disposal. It's not burial that's in view finally, but death. It is sown in death.
That's it.
That's what you said. Mm-hmm. Any idea?
I'm wondering whether he's trying to get at something else.
No, it's all right. Mark, my good brethren, I have no sympathy with the paganism that the modern world subscribes to. I believe in treating the body as reverently as becomes me as a saint of God. But you must not advocate one mode of disposing the body from this scripture, because that's not the point. It is so in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Ah, yes, we soon lose, don't we, the flush of health and have the awful pallor of death. But when the body is raised, it will be raised in glory. This is what he has said already. Is this the external condition of the body? In verse 42, it could very well be the internal condition of the body.
Mr. Conley, could I ask a question to you about
this? Yes, a little louder.
The saints which rose when the Lord Jesus Christ arose, do we distinguish that resurrection from the resurrection which is yet to come. Now their bodies were sown to a corruptible. Were they made incorruptible bodies?
I don't know. Yes. There are many questions surrounding the passage that we have open before us now. And if we were to talk about resurrection, we'd have to go over the 14 resurrections of the scriptures. I think that we do well to concentrate on this. For as far as I understand, the resurrection to which you refer was a return to this order of life and not the resurrection that we're dealing with in this passage, which ushers us into the eternal kingdom. There's a difference. I'm sorry that we cannot subscribe more to the many difficulties that obtain about the resurrection. What we are trying to do now is understand what he means by these words in this verse.
I was thinking, of course, of their rising again at the same time as the Lord rose.
Did they? It doesn't say so, does it?
After.
After. That's right. That's a different incident altogether from what we are considering now. Now, there's nothing to be said about verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is
raised. What way is it sown in dishonor, Mr. Condit?
Is it?
Will you tell me what you've got in your own mind?
Well, I was thinking it was the body of humiliation.
Yes.
Subject to sin and death.
Yes. I think I expressed that briefly. What transpires when death puts its icy hand upon us is dishonor. That wonderful body is dishonored because of the ravages of death. But it's going to be a body like unto his body, a body of glory. I think we can take the Lord's body as presented to us in the manifestations of the risen Lord as a pattern of the body that the apostle is describing in these verses, a body of glory. Thirdly, it is sown in weakness. There's no resistance. You can do what you like with it. The worm does. But brethren, it will be raised in power. The body will have a capacity in resurrection that we cannot know now. I believe with all my heart in the spiritual realm. There'll be no such thing as distance. There'll be no such thing as barrier. I shall have a body of power that will overcome all these material obstacles, just as the Lord appeared to his disciples.
Was the Lord crucified in weakness? Many speak things of crucified in weakness. Is that the same thought?
I did not think so. I did not think so. I think that this refers to the weakness that is characteristic of the fallen body of man. No, I would keep that distinct personally, Mr. Garrett. I would rather think that to be a description of the circumstances of the Lord's death rather than the weakness of his body as he was suspended upon the cross.
So you're thinking that this weakness is physical?
Yes, I think so.
Are you not applying these terms actually to death of the body?
Yes, exactly.
Not so much what makes it alive, but when it dies.
That's true, although all the elements to which the apostle makes reference are present.
Mm-hmm.
All the elements are present. Corruption, dishonor, weakness.
It's not burial that we have here, it's death.
It's death.
So
that's right.
The soul in corruption is not sown into the burial of the body. It's death.
That's right.
So just as weakness marks this body, power will mark the resurrection body.
That's right.
It will be instinct with energy.
Yes, exactly.
Yes.
I was greatly struck when Churchill, the architect of victory, was buried. One was making comments of the flag that was draped as in grief over the mighty victor. Ah, brethren, death knows, places us in a low place, weakness. And fourthly, it is sown a natural or soulish body, with all the emotions, appetites that belongs to natural man. But it will be raised a spiritual body. Now, pardon my reference to the celestial bodies again, but this, a spiritual body, not a spirit, but a spiritual body, suitable for a spiritual realm.
So the soulish body is a body governed by the soul. This body is a body governed by the spirit.
Exactly.
And a spiritual body is not a body composed of spirit, but a body that expresses spirit.
That's the idea. Yeah? Because you now have a body that will give full expression to the spirit, which it doesn't have now.
No. Yes, I suppose that a soulish body draws attention to the fact that this body is perfectly suited with its five senses to this world in which we live.
Yes.
So the spiritual body, expressing spirit, will be perfectly suited to the world to which we're going.
Exactly. Yes. That's what the apostles say yes. throughout the passage. Now,
you would say too, Mr. Kundik, that a soulish body is suited to the emotions. The soul is the center, the seat of the emotions and desires. But a spiritual body is suited to knowledge. Consequently, in that day, the Lord will be able to communicate to us what he cannot communicate to us now. Now we see it through a glass darkly. There are certain things to which we cannot rise. Such knowledge is too high for me. I cannot attain to it. Because we have a body conditioned rather to the emotions and affections. But in that day, when our body is suited to the spirit, when it's a spiritual body, then we'll be able to grasp and to realize things that are beyond our ken now.
Yes. It involves all that.
Yes.
It involves
and
that. More.
Yes.
Well, then you're all happy, apparently, that the word soulish gives the idea that spirit has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. You know what? I had imagined that the not your body is energized by blood and so on. It's kept alive in that natural way. And I thought that the spiritual body was energized by the spirit. Rather that the word spiritual had not so much to do with our own spirits as the spiritual power that was operating in us.
Mr. Kundik, would there be any help in on that same point from a verse in the Gospel in connection with the Lord himself? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone, as you see me have, not flesh and blood.
Yes. That's what is meant by spiritual body.
Spirit animated.
So it's not governed by the laws that govern this body?
No. It's changed in form. We must carry in our minds now all that he has said in the previous verses to understand what he's saying in plain doctrinal fact. I illustrate this myself from the temple. You notice that you have rays in incorruption. That's the cedar of the temple. It is raised in power. That is clearly the... Oh, I beg your pardon. It's raised in incorruption. That's the cedar. It's raised in glory. That's the gold. And it's raised a spiritual body, that's the olive wood, isn't it? And raised in power, now. What have I forgotten?
The
fur. That's it. Thank you.
It's not burial. Why is the grave mentioned in John 5? And the grave mentioned further down here. All that are in the grave shall come forth, John 5. And in this chapter further down, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?
Yes.
Why is the grave mentioned?
No. Well, Mr. First of all, at the start of your latter point, the grave is not in view in the passage. Then, out of the grave is not necessarily out of the grave that you think of. It could very well be a tomb.
It's not a tomb, Mr. Kundik, it's hell. A hell in the margin. Oh, hell.
That comes into view later on. Mr. Craig, what difficulty have you in your mind?
I was just wondering why the grave was mentioned, you see, in those two, in those two scriptures.
Yes, but
it's not burial.
Are you not hankering after the idea that the sowing is the burial?
No.
I just want to get it clear in your mind. There is not a natural body. That is a body of flesh and bone that is energized by blood. That is the principle of life. But then we will have a spiritual body. That is a body of flesh and bone that is energized by spirit. Is that correct?
That's correct. That's correct. Now this comes into view in the verses that follow. We'll have to move quicker too, by the way, or I should be guilty of the same failure. Verse, there is the natural body, verse 44, and there is the spiritual body. There's no need to wonder, brethren. As I've already said, the spiritual body is no more remarkable than the physical body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. What have we had? The first Adam. By the way, there's no such thing as evolution in the Bible.
No.
There's no such thing.
No.
That word is enough for any young man or young woman in the schools and universities of our day to throw off the wicked teaching of evolution, the first Adam. That's good enough. We don't subscribe to evolution here, do we? Was made a living soul. Reference, of course, to Genesis chapter 2 and what God did for Adam. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. There's a contrast now of the federal heads, as we were reminded this afternoon. Now, my brethren, please say something as quickly as you can, because I am not going to try to talk my way through.
I'm not the second Adam.
Because there will not be another.
Mm-hmm. Yes, only two heads.
So?
Yes.
But the life-giving spirit of the second, of the last Adam, does that mean that these spiritual bodies will have their life given to them by Christ?
Yes.
Just as we had our physical life descending to us from Adam.
Yes, mm-hmm. I think so. That's the essence.
Yes. And the first man, Adam, received life. The last Adam, gave life.
It's a gift of life. I take it, my brethren, see that quite plainly.
Mm-hmm. The quickening.
There's a great contrast there, yes?
The quickening spirit in verse 45 does include the thought of the quickening in the sense of regeneration as well as quickening in resurrection life. Is there both thoughts in it?
No, I thought personally that it's quickening in resurrection.
It is. And is the last Adam Christ in resurrection?
Well now, let's move to the verses that follow and that will be answered.
Mr. Kudik, dare I ask you a question?
Why should you dare?
Well, it's doing what I try always to avoid. It's running right athwart what you've said. But if you'll forgive me this
you
time.
You know, Mr. Bell, I would not be offended if we did not agree. We can live quite harmoniously and happily without any elements of faction.
Thank you, thank you. Well, in verse 44 it says there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Going back to verse 40, we read there are bodies celestial and bodies terrestrial. Well, are these not synonymous? That the spiritual body corresponds to the celestial body, the natural body corresponds to the terrestrial body,
yes.
And that it simply means that there is, in the mind and the purpose of God, there is a celestial body, there are celestial bodies, there are terrestrial bodies. There is a spiritual body, there is a natural body. It's that which exists in the mind of God for his people.
I would agree with that. Have I said anything that would contradict that? Have I implied anything else?
Yes, you see, he connects the celestial bodies with the spiritual bodies. You selected, you connected
oh,
the celestial bodies with special bodies that we never heard of.
Oh, I see. I called that. Is that what you mean?
That's right.
Well, I disagree.
Thank you.
Verse 46, howbeit death was not hers, which is spiritual. The apostle is still keeping in mind the catalyst. But that which is natural, and after that which is spiritual. He's talking now about the spiritual development of the purposes of God. In the language of the Gospel of John, I know this is pretty crude, the good wine comes last. The idea of resurrection is absolutely essential for the fulfillment of the divine purpose. That's what the apostle is teaching in verse 46. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, see, the second man from heaven. Now it's a different term from verse 45, the last Adam. There's something of finality about this, but the second man, the term indicates to me that there are others in view, and the others are you and I.
You're not going under, are you?
Pardon?
You're stopping there. You're giving us a chance to have a word, aren't you?
Yes, I would like to really, because I'm moving fast, because the bread is not moving fast enough for me. I don't talk as much as I
like that. You've left out what to me is a very precious phrase.
What's that?
The Lord from heaven.
Well, now, it's rather funny that you and I are going to clash so frequently about this. You ought to know.
I do know.
Oh, you do?
But I don't like it.
Oh, well, I'm sorry. I must submit to the authorities that are far above myself and omit that particular expression.
Ah, but wait a minute. I must subscribe to the authorized version. And I do feel that by taking out the phrase the Lord, you're telling us that there's a man, second man from heaven.
Yes.
And no, he was from earth.
Oh. Now, all right, Mr. Garrett. By the way, Mr. Garrett and I are great friends. Don't you think for one moment that Mr. Garrett and I are at loggerheads? We're not. We've sharpened our swords very often in this manner. I personally think that verse 47 refers to the Lord in resurrection. Now, Mr. Garrett probably has some view in his mind. That's what he's trying me to say. Now, I know that this is a disputable point, but in my judgment, this refers to the Lord in resurrection.
Does that mean then, Mr. Conduct, that the Lord as a quickening spirit, the last Adam, a quickening spirit, and that refers to Christ in resurrection?
I have thought so. If there's any defective aspect of my viewpoint, I would like my good brethren to sharpen my mind. I've told you that I'd use a side stroke today.
Is not the point that is raised here in verse 47 to show that there's earth and earth? Our association with Adam sprang out of the earth, as it were, and leaves us suitable to earth. Our association with the risen Christ springs from heaven. He is heavenly, and our spiritual bodies will be heaven.
I think so. But the comparison of the prototypes has to be considered in its original idea. Is the apostle thinking of the Lord in his ministry and in his resurrection, or is he thinking of the resurrection of the Lord? Now, you know, good brethren, that these are the difficulties about the passage, and I would like you to express yourself. Mr. Bell, I would like you to tell me what you think about the passage. I have one difficulty, you see. If the Lord's body in resurrection is what it was in the days of his flesh, then he's capable of death. He's not subject to death. It was his grace that caused him to accept the death of the cross. But that body he had in incarnation was capable of dying. I cannot think of that being brought into the argument of verse 47. I know that good men think otherwise, but I have not been able to accept that in my own thinking.
Well, the most associated with Origen. The first man is out of earth, made of dust.
Yes.
The second man is out of heaven. Most take that to be a contrast in Origen.
Yes, that is true, but
and then the next
are you not thinking of resurrection conditions?
But isn't verse 47 Origen and verse 48 the equality of life? And as is the earthly one, so are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly one, so also are they that are heavenly. And that 49 resemblance. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we will bear the image. Is it not the contrast of two kinds of men and those who stand then associated with them?
Do you mean the Lord in manhood, in his life?
His incarnation or resurrection?
That's right.
That's what we want to know.
He believes that it's an incarnation. I wouldn't argue with him about that furiously, you see. And probably some other people think of that. But I've expressed my difficulty about that.
Mr. Kundig, Adam only became productive, he only became fruitful, as it were, on the other side of death. God put him into a deep sleep, and Eve was formed from his side, and then, by reason of having Eve, he became productive. She became the mother of all living. So I would suggest with you that it's Christ here on the other side of death. The first man was of the earth, earthy, and he produced that which was in keeping with himself. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He's the heavenly one in resurrection, and we are we owe our origin. We owe all that we are by reason of our relationship to him.
Yes. I have thought that the Adamic life is successional, but the life of the second man, the last Adam, is eternal. Now, you're not satisfied with that, Jack?
No, it's all right. No, I should consider it. Yes, definitely, yes.
Now, verse 48 then, as the is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Stressing, of course, what we have said, the prototypes will give us an idea what we shall be in resurrection glory. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, so shall we also bear the image of the heavenly. And the image of the heavenly is set out in detail in the verses that we have considered. It's as simple as that to ride over a lot of points that could be discussed.
The only point that we need to stress is that people ask the question, I know it's not going to be often asked now, will we know each other in heaven in view of some of these statements? But we have borne the image of the earthy.
Yes.
And we can still be distinguished, no difficulty whatever. And I don't think it should interfere at all with our identity. We can still recognize each other even though we will bear the likeness to Christ.
Thank you. I agree with that. And I believe that scripture bears out what you have said. The many instances that you have in scripture about experiences on resurrection ground definitely confirm that viewpoint. I don't contemplate a form of life that's inferior to the present anyway.
Oh no. Recognition is essential to intelligence.
Yes, exactly.
And that will be brought about with quite another discussion.
Yes, quite. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's a statement that absolutely confirms the necessity of resurrection. Before we can enter into the kingdom of God in its final sense, there must be a change. This organic life is not suitable for the vast spiritual realm to which we are moving. Is that concise enough?
Yes. You would say, Mr. Kundig, you would say that flesh and blood connotes man by nature. Man, naturally. Man in his natural state cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, there must come upon him a change, a transformation. His body must become a spiritual rather than natural body to fit him for that sphere. It's not that we are going to be non-corporeal. It's not that we are going to be simply spirits. We are going to have bodies of flesh. but body's condition to spiritual relationships.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. This flesh and blood does that to deal with persons that are alive, and they draw corruption, inherit incorruption, dealing with those that have died.
It could very well, in light of the language that follows in the chapter. But I take flesh and blood to be a description of this organic life that we have now.
Would it be a contrast in the verse, flesh and blood and the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is something of an imperishable nature.
Yes.
Flesh and blood is perishable.
That's
so that we need an imperishable body.
That's the spiritual fact that we often grasp.
Mm-hmm.
Brethren, for the fullness of blessing that the cross has secured for us, that change is absolutely essential.
We can't go to heaven in the body of God.
Impossible.
Yes. Impossible. Must be changed.
Oh, well, if that's the case, that raises another difficulty.
Mm-hmm.
What about the living? And so the apostle now gives us the precious ministry of the mystery that he talks of in verse 51 on. Now we have to move on this quickly.
Mm-hmm. In connection with the kingdom of God, in Lady Jones' Gospel chapter 3, we have entered into the kingdom of God now and have eternal life. Does this here look forward to the kingdom of God in its future manifestation?
Yes. If you take the references to the kingdom in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, you'll find different aspects of true stress.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 3, he did reign as kings without us. I would have been reigned. Indicating, of course, the patience of the kingdom. Then you have, in chapter 4, the power of the kingdom. Those who inherit the kingdom, chapter 6, you remember, he lists certain characters, and they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But now you have the future phase of that kingdom in the passages we have before us. The condition of glorification in the eternal realm.
Mm-hmm.
So that for entering into the kingdom in that final sense, there is a twofold change necessary. Chapter 6, whoremongers and adulterers and so on have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And such were you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. There was a moral change necessary for entering into the kingdom. And we received that when we trusted Christ as Saviour.
Yes.
But now in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a personal change necessary, and we shall receive that when the Lord comes.
Yes, a physical change.
Yes.
A physical change.
Yes.
For that reason, Mr. Hunter has brought both of those thoughts into verse number 45, the quickening spirit, while I know it is predominantly resurrection that is the thought here.
Thank you. So verse 21 answers the difficulty that is implied in the course of the argument. As we all know, the problem in 1 Thessalonians is the departed dead. Will they participate in the kingdom? Yes, says the apostle. And you all know what he says in chapter 4 of the first epistle to the Thessalonians. But now, the problem in this epistle is not so much of the dead, but of the living. How will they enter into the kingdom? Behold, I tell you a mystery. Here's something that God is disclosing through his apostle to the church, revealing a marvelous fact, brethren, that he's going to come in and break the normal order that mankind knows. And I hope we are all anticipating the glorious change that is beautifully set out before us here. Now, we've only got 12 minutes, and you have in the remainder of this chapter 8 facts about the coming change. First of all, I must go quickly then. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We are satisfied about the meaning of that now. But we shall all be changed. The change will be a general change. All. I don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be argumentative. But I don't think for one moment that the partial rapture can be entertained by anyone in light of this statement.
No,
we shall all be changed.
Amen.
If there was ever a company that deserved rebuke, I think 7 times he tells them, brethren, it's a shame, a shame, a shame. And yet he says, we shall all be changed.
Yeah.
So the transformation, the change, will be general.
Yeah.
Then, in verse 52, it will be instantaneous. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. How wonderful these expressions are. Something will happen before we realize it. I know there's quite a lot about the verse of these passages, so if you've got anything to say, if you're rolling some sweet morsel under your palate, now please speak, because we've only got 10 minutes, and I don't want to keep up that usual practice of mine, not finish the passage.
That expression, Mr. Cumdick, at the last trump, it is not to be confounded, is it, with the 7 trumpets of Revelation, chapters 8 to 11. Those trumpets, especially the last three, are connected with war.
Yes.
War, war, war to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the trumpets that are yet to sound.
Yes.
But connected with this trumpet, there's no war. It's the glorious rapture, the resurrection, our
yes.
gathering to the Lord. So it's altogether distinct from the 7 trumpets of Revelation.
Oh, I couldn't entertain, an exegesis that mixes the passages of Scripture.
Fine.
Oh, but you can't have two losts, so we are told. But my brethren, you can have two losts if there are two series.
Yes.
If the trumpets awaken the dead, is that the way the sleeper awakens?
Why do you say that?
Well, I thought that the idea was the calling of, taken maybe from the Roman army, when the morning breaks, the trumpet sounds and wakes everyone up.
You know that there are many interpretations of the last trumpet. Some will draw attention to the Roman camp and the calls that were sounded. Others will draw attention to the Israelitish order of march as found in Numbers chapter 10. I am not altogether sure what the apostle had in mind, but I do know this, that the change will be general. I know that the change will be instantaneous, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And I know the change will be summoned, not trumpet. Now, whatever that last trump may mean, other than that, my good brethren could tell us. If you can be absolutely sure what figure is in the mind of the apostle, I would welcome the information. The last trump, while the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the change will be transforming. The dead will put on incorruption, and the living will put on immortality.
You're quite sure that you should make that distinction?
Well, Mr. McKinn, I have always held to that. I could be a traditionalist, and if there's some light on the passage that will help me to free myself of traditionalism, I should be very glad.
I had thought that what you said was correct for a time, but I'm not as satisfied about it as I used to be.
Yes.
I thought that both were through of us now, that we're both corruptible. We're not corrupted, but we're both corruptible. We're liable to corruption. Made like unto corruptible man. That's not man and death, but that's man and life. I'm quoting Romans 1. And therefore I take it that both expressions, corruptible and mortal, refers to living people. That I'm both corruptible, I'm liable to corruption, and I'm mortal, I'm liable to death.
I don't think that's the thought of the apostle, though, because he's been speaking of being sown in corruption, in corruption, and raised incorruptible.
I think, Mr. Garrett, that your remark is quite sound. What Mr. McShane has said is quite true, but is it within the contextual argument? I think that we have to refer to the argument of the apostle in the former verses to interpret the language that this passage is.
But then this, you see, he refers, I can take it, to the same person. This. It's not this and that. He's not thinking of two different things, he's thinking of the same thing.
Yes, but in the verse previous, yes, the dead incorruptible and we shall be changed.
Yes.
However, we're quite clear on this. This is the mystery of the change, not precisely the mystery of the rapture.
No, Certainly not. It's the transformation that the apostle is talking about now.
It's the change only that's
needed. It will all take place at the rapture.
Yes.
But that's not the subject of the passage.
That's not the subject.
It's the process of change that will come for the living.
You don't need that.
Mr. McKinnon has got a point there when I say for the living.
Yet if we carry the thought back to the coming, at verse number 23, we cannot separate resurrection from the Lord's return. They're inseparably connected together.
They are. But 1 Thessalonians 4, you are snatched away, you're not snatched away here. This is only one aspect, the change that's being impressed on us. You never leave the earth here. You leave it in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's two aspects of the one coming.
I'm not so sure about that. But we'll not leave the earth.
We will leave the earth. But here, what is impressed on us is the change that will take place. You're not told here you'll leave the earth.
Aren't you?
No.
Well, I thought that that would have been more implicit than explicit. For we are entering into the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the conditions that are essential for the entry into the kingdom of God. I know that other passages bear a lot of information on the rapture, but isn't it implied?
It's question here of suitability to go over.
I agree with that.
Yes.
Now, brother, would you suggest that some in eternity will have immortality and some will have incorruption? Put on.
Yes?
Put on. Does that mean that for all eternity a man that died will have put on a different thing to the man who had been alive and changed?
It'll all be changed.
Yes.
But now for the put on, now you must be careful. Keep to the passage now.
Yes.
If you're going to put on incorruption, I judge you put on immortality at the same moment.
Yes, I follow what you mean. Deathlessness will be mine in this scene of deathlessness. Mr. McShane is reinforcing his argument, and he's got some weight in that.
Mm-hmm.
But not in connection with the verses, dear brother. You see, it says distinctly, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Well, what is he speaking about? He's speaking about the dead.
I believe that, Mr. Garrett. But Mr. McShane is reinforcing his point of view. Now you can put it in the balances of your mind, and you'll come down on my side. Let's follow. It's a general change. It's an instantaneous change. It's a summon change. It's a transforming change. We have to beat out the items again. Then it's a complete change, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That lovely word, swallowed up, means it's a complete change. Mr. Steen, I suppose some of the brethren will remember Mr. Steen.
Yes.
He was journeying across the Atlantic, and he was conversing with a captain. And the captain said, "See over there?" Pointing to some area of the Atlantic. "That's where the mighty Titanic was sunk." Said Steen, "I thought of that. The Atlantic just opened a tiny part of its mouth and swallowed up man's great busted Titanic." "That's the idea," says he, "teaching us as boys, swallowed up in victory." It's lovely language.
Mm-hmm.
No, I shall not. Verse 55, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh death, where is thy victory?" Same words. What is this? It's a triumphant change.
Mm-hmm.
"Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh death, where is thy victory?" What triumph it will be on that wonderful morning. Now I'm getting a little bit uneasy. There's lots of brethren going out. Shall I wind up, my brethren? When you come to verse 57, "But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be based absolutely upon the redemptive work of my blessed Lord. The one who has conquered death, the one who has abrogated law, the one who has made atonement for sins, he has brought us victory, and the whole change rests on that."
Mm-hmm.
When you come to the final exhortation, you have it very clearly as an inspiring change. Therefore, my brethren, no, my beloved brethren. It's the only time that the apostle uses this in the epistle, isn't it? Don't you feel, brethren, that his spirit is relieved? He's gone over a lot of troubles in the church, and he's given the most excellent advice that a man could give. And yet, he still loves the saints, and is exercising his pastoral patience with them. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. They hadn't been. Unmovable. Unfortunately, some influences had moved them. Always abounding. Never mind about the changes within your own heart. Never mind about the changes in brethren. Never mind about the changes in time. Good brethren in Ireland, you may wish for better conditions, a better testimony for God. They may never come. Use the present, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, I'm glad of this one. All times he says in the epistle, what? Know he not? What? Know he not? What? Know he not? I think those men who were so conceited about their knowledge were greatly rebuked when he said that so repeatedly. What? Know he not? But he says this graciously, doesn't he? Inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because he is the risen Lord, all that you do is absolutely secure for the kingdom of God that the apostle had in mind right from the very beginning.
Got his tears dried, just. He's writing with tears. When he started, he has them dried now.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. And we all shall, brethren, that will be a tearless morn. I was going to tell my fellow brethren something about the teaching qualities of this remarkable man. The whole of the epistle reveals that he was highly gifted. He had the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation. And chapter 15 brings out those qualities in a remarkable way. He had a great knowledge of the Word of God, great devotion to Christ, I die daily. Trace out the marks of a good teacher, and don't forget that the latter exhortation reveals that a good teacher must be patient with people who have lots of awkward questions.
Thank you.